I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We continue our series in the evenings in Philippians. We're looking this evening at chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 1. Hear the word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the very word of God here on the page before us. Lord, we pray as we come to it that we would yield our minds, yield our hearts, yield our wills to the truth that we find here on this page, because this is your truth. These are your words. Father, this is truth itself. And so sanctify us by the word, by the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I first met the word peripatetic in a song in a Broadway show back in the 1980s. The show was a chorus line, the song was one, and the line went this way. She's uncommonly rare, very unique, peripatetic, poetic, and chic. Now, the very unique I could do without because it's great. Unique is like pregnant. You either are or you're not. It's either one of a kind or it's not. Unique does not admit of degrees. It either is unique or it's not unique. Very unique. Really doesn't work. But peripatetic, good word. What does it mean? I didn't know. I had to go look it up. And I learned back then that it meant someone who travels about from place to place. In fact, they were the so-called peripatetic philosophers who were traveling teachers, go from place to place, teaching philosophy and so forth. It comes from a Greek word, one that occurs a couple of times in our passage. The Greek word simply means to walk. As Paul uses it so often here, as he does in other places, the word has the sense of to live or to behave in a certain way. And some translations render it that way, live this way. But the ESV goes literal, as other translations do, and they say walk this way, or someone walks in this way, not referring literally to how they walk, but to how they live, how they conduct themselves. And for that reason, we have the expression that has come into our language called the Christian walk. What we mean is our relationship with Christ and growing in grace. So Paul is writing here about two different ways of walking or two different ways of living. And in this, he is reminiscent of Psalm 1. In fact, I almost wonder if he had Psalm 1 in mind as he was writing these words. It certainly brought Psalm 1 to my mind, that so-called gateway to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, that contrasts the way of the righteous with the way of the wicked. And it ends in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, just as Psalm 1 has that contrast between two different ways of living, Paul traces in these verses two different very different ways of living. And so what I want us to do as we look at these verses is to think about those two ways of living, two ways that you could walk. First of all, you can walk like an apostle. We see that in several of these verses. First of all, in verse 17, Paul sets us an example to imitate. Paul is an apostle. He sets an example that we can imitate. Notice verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is not shy about saying, imitate me. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ, which really gets to the point. Paul isn't just being egocentric. He's saying, look at me and imitate me as I follow and imitate Christ. In other words, as I set an example for living the Christian life. Galatians 4:12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. So one way to walk like an apostle is to look at an apostle. How does an apostle walk? How does an apostle live? Well, and Paul's qualifier is important. Follow me as I follow Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, we look at Paul. One, we see a man who knows his Bible. Two, we see a man who knows his theology. And while we derive much of our theologizing from Paul's letters, we have to recognize that Paul develops his theology very much from the Old Testament scriptures that he knows, together with his understanding now of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the typology of the sacrifice and the sacrifices, the temple, the law, all of it pointing to fulfilled in Christ. His zeal for the lost is commendable. His zeal for the church, his concern for the well-being of the church, just as he is concerned for the salvation of sinners, he's concerned for the well-being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who, as he says, strives to keep his conscience clear before God and man. And so in terms of his life, seeking to put sin to death, seeking to put on Christ-likeness. Even as we saw last time, a man who had a lot to live down, a lot of past to forget, to move beyond, just as we do, all of us to one degree or another have things that we regret or things that we are tempted to feel guilty over even after we sought the Lord's forgiveness, the forgiveness of other people. Paul had that. And so as we look at Paul, we see a man living a healthy, strong, vibrant Christian life in all of these areas, even as he's learning from Christ. Now, that's important. I mean, in the church, teaching is important, and the teaching of the Christian life is important. But equally important is example. You know, someone might put it, the Christian life is as much caught as taught. To be around someone who you really sense is repenting of sin and trusting in Christ and pursuing holiness, pursuing obedience in Christ. Someone who loves and serves the church, someone who loves and cares about the lost and shares their faith with others as they have opportunity. There's something inspiring, intriguing, and motivating about being around an example like that. And we have the opportunity to be examples to one another, examples to our children, examples to the young people of the church, examples to younger Christians of these very things. But Paul points us to himself, imitate me. They needed an example, just as we need these examples today. And even the example of Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:21, talks about suffering. And he talks about the suffering of Jesus, and he says, for to this you have been called, to suffering and bearing up under it. This is 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ is an example. He's not first an example. He's first a Savior. But for those who are reconciled to God in him, he certainly then, in many things, is an example. Christ is a great example. But there are certain things Christ could do, you and I can't do. Things he could know that you and I can't know. Things he had the authority to do that you and I do not have the authority to do. In that way, he is unique. There are things about Jesus we can imitate, his humility, maybe his prayer life. I was struck by that thought. In fact, I was walking up, I was coming through the building, and I was right over there by that window. You associate thoughts with certain places. And I was walking up that aisle sometime last week, and I had the thought, and it's not that this is the first time it occurred to me, but I had the thought, if Jesus needed to pray, what does that say about me? I don't know why I thought that. It was like, maybe the Lord's trying to get my attention. Hey, you, get on your knees. Jesus prayed. How much more should you and I pray? He was sinless, and he prayed. He was the Son of God incarnate, and he prayed. I don't pray nearly enough, and I need to. How presumptuous not to. But Paul makes a good example. An apostle makes a good example. Why? Because like us, he's a redeemed sinner. And there's some ways in which Paul is almost a better example for us than Jesus himself, though I'm certainly not saying Jesus isn't a good example. But Paul's a fellow redeemed sinner following Christ. And Paul's saying, if you want to know the Christian life, look at me. So walk like an apostle, first of all, by his example that we find in Scripture. And second, we begin to walk like an apostle as we become more keenly aware of our heavenly citizenship. Who we are, where we're going. Notice verse 20. After reciting some of those who walk in another way, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. Verse 20, he says, but our citizenship, by contrast to them and theirs, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. An awareness of heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it does mean that we no longer belong to the world. It means our true home is in heaven. I was glad to see Tim back today after several weeks in Europe. Good to have him back. He was glad to get back. I think most travelers are glad to get home. The question with this becomes, where's home? And Al and Barb are glad to see their children, glad to be in Peru, but I'm sure they'll also be glad to get home. But the question for the Christian is, where is home? Where is home? It's heaven. Our citizenship is now no longer in this earth. It's in heaven. Yes, we're citizens of the United States, but that's temporary, both in terms of our own lifetime and in terms of world history. But our citizenship in heaven is permanent. It means that there's a certain detachment from earthly things. Not that we disregard earthly things. By detachment, I don't mean unconcern. What I do mean is that we recognize that while they are not unimportant, they're also not ultimate. I think one of the reasons for the very strident nature of our politics now is that for many people, that has become ultimate. You know, that the outcome is so grave, one way or the other. It has become ultimate. Where for a Christian, politics is not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. God's rule is ultimate. But politics is not ultimate. And we even know that ultimately it's not those in political power who determine how things go. It's the Lord God. Proverbs says the hand of the king is like a river in the hand of the Lord, the heart of the king. And like a river, he directs it wherever he wishes. I mean, it's the Lord who rules. Politics is not unimportant. Ideas matter. But for the Christian, that's not ultimate. Loving Jesus is ultimate. Loving our neighbor as ourselves is ultimate. That's far more important. Politics, yes, it's important, but it's not ultimate. A certain attachment from earthly things, position in this world or wealth in this world. It's important to make the most we can of opportunities we have, trusting in the Lord. It's enough, you know, to trust the Lord that we'll have enough to live on and maybe more. But even those things are not ultimate. I remember years ago hearing someone say, you know, something about money, and then he said, after all, what else is there? Well, what a sad point of view. What an empty point of view. So a certain detachment from earthly things, but also a longing for heaven. A longing for heaven. our citizenship is in heaven. If that's where we're citizens, if that's home, we long to be there. Notice earlier, Paul had already referred to his own desires in chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 22, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, shall mean fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. First of all, do you believe it's better? Second, do you desire to depart and be with Christ? Or do you want to cling to life in this world with every fiber of your being for as long as you can? Well, yes, we don't take our lives and we leave the length of our lives and the circumstances of our death in the Lord's hands. But for the Christian, there should be that sense of heaven is going to be great and I can't wait to get there. And if you don't have that, then there's something not quite right. There's something missing. We should long for that. There's a longing for heaven, I think, implicit in Paul's statement that our citizenship is in heaven. So walking like an apostle means follow the example, Paul and others in Scripture and other real-life examples that we've known in their following Christ. Second, awareness of our heavenly citizenship. And then third, it also means anticipation of the return of Christ, the completion of salvation. To depart and be with Christ itself is a temporary situation. We believe, as we say, in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Well, that's what Paul talks about in verse 21. Verse 20, we await from heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul answers questions believers have. What about those who have already died? You know, and how does that relate to the return of Christ? Well, Paul says that they're with the Lord, and when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be raised up, and we who remain will join with them to meet the Lord in the air as part of his triumphal procession, his glorious return to this earth, the resurrection of the body of the wicked to everlasting condemnation, of the righteous to everlasting life. That's what we're waiting for. So the souls in heaven now still await the resurrection of their body, the intermediate state, as our confession calls it. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, while we're here, and even in heaven, we'll be awaiting that return of Christ, the resurrection of our glorified bodies to be reunited with our glorified souls, to live in a glorified creation. That's what Paul says in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. When Jesus came out of the grave, he wasn't like Lazarus, merely, as if Lazarus, there was anything merely about his coming out of the grave. But Lazarus was to die again. He wasn't transformed. He was alive again, certainly a momentous miracle. But Lazarus would one day die. In fact, the Jewish leaders were trying to make that happen sooner. Get rid of the evidence. And I always kind of chuckle when I read that in Scripture, and I think, why? You know, his death didn't take hold the first time. He's already died once, and you want to kill him. That's weird. But Lazarus eventually lived out his days and died. Jesus, when he came out of the grave, was glorified. His body was changed. It was, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of those who sleep, the prototype of the new resurrected body of the believer that he will raise up at his return, and the guarantee of it. It's already happened. One has been glorified, resurrected from the dead already. We have been resurrected spiritually, and the day will come when we will be resurrected bodily. So how can that happen? You know, I mean, it's one thing if you have a body that's placed in a casket, placed in the grounds, buried, you know, all tended and taken care of. What about bodies that were consumed in a fire or lost at sea, you know, or lost in an explosion? Well, the Lord will reconstitute the body. I mean, he's not dependent on the remains in order to recreate a resurrection body. There's either way, there's not a whole lot to work with there, but he will raise up and reconstitute a body for every one of his believers. And those who are not, by the way, as Revelation puts, to be cast into the lake of fire, the second death, will receive the second life. We'll be in heaven and the new heavens and new earth, a new recreated creation forever. And so this transformation of verse 21, how does he do it? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. By his almighty power, he will transform our bodies to be like his glorified body, sinless, no longer subject to disease, no longer subject to death, because sin is no more. And the wages of sin and the fruit of sin is death. So how do we walk like an apostle? Well, imitate Paul's example and the other examples of other godly believers, and certainly following the teachings of Scripture, which is what they are, that teaching embodied. Two, awareness of heavenly citizenship. And with that, an anticipation, a longing for the return of Christ and the transformation for ourselves and for creation that that will mean. So that's what it means to walk like an apostle. It's what it looks like, according to how Paul describes it here. There may be other things involved, but that's what Paul lists as he talks about it here. But then there, the other way of walking, the other way of living, is to use Paul's word to walk like an enemy. We might say an unregenerate person, an unbeliever, but his term is an enemy. Let's look at where he talks about this. He says in verse 18, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We think, what would an enemy be like? Well, we could think doctrinal enemies. Think of the false teachers that plagued Paul and whose false teaching he sought to counter in his own writing, specifically misrepresenting the cross of Christ, which is what Paul mentions there. But we might think in that expression, enemies of the cross of Christ, just having to do with everything about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, misrepresenting Jesus. And there was no shortage of false teachers about Jesus then. There's no shortage of false teachers about Jesus now. They may talk a good line. They dupe the unwary, the undiscerning. They parade themselves as Christian leaders. May even exhibit a great deal of power, develop a large following. But what's missing is the cross, the gospel, both personally in terms of a life crucified to self, crucified to sin, as well as more broadly in their teaching, just focusing on other things besides the biblical gospel, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work. Personally, they could be enemies of the cross by their persecution of the church, by their harassment of believers, whatever it might be. So these enemies, doctrinally, personally, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul say about them? Well, if we look at 18 and 19, Paul kind of starts at the end and works his way back. What I'd like to do is start at the back and work our way to the end. So going to the end of verse 19, he says that these are people whose mindset is on earthly things, set their minds on earthly things. That's the opposite of saying our citizenship is in heaven. And by that, he's implying their citizenship is on earth. This is their home. This is what they live for. This is what is. What else is there? You know, whether it's the guy commenting about money, what else is there? Or, you know, Carl Sagan saying, this is all there ever is, all there ever will be. You know, the materialist point of view, whether philosophical materialist who affirm there is nothing that exists except what we can see, touch, feel, measure. In other words, there is no spiritual realm, unseen realm at all. Or the practical materialist who may affirm a spiritual realm, even affirm the existence of God, but lives as though that's not true. They may affirm it with their lips, but their lives deny the conviction. Their mind is set on earthly things, the things of this world. Not only that, but he goes on to say in verse 19, tracing our way back up these steps that Paul creates, they glory in their shame. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that they just glory in shameful things that they do. I was struck, but when I read that, I was thinking about it, how that kind of ties in with Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans 1, where Paul's long list of the sins of those who disregard God, he says in verse 32, Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Not only do them themselves, they approve and encourage and affirm those who do these same sinful things. They glory in shameful things, sinful things. Tracing our way back through 19, their God is their belly. In other words, what they worship is their own appetites. Whatever those might be, whatever form those might take, that's what they worship. That's what they serve. As he says, their God is their belly. That's a pretty graphic way to put it. Like they're bowing down to them, to their own belly, to their own appetites, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever. That's what they worship. That's what drives them. That's what they serve. That's the focal point of their lives, the satisfaction of their own appetites, sinful in themselves or perhaps taken to a degree that otherwise innocent, becomes sinful by the sheer excess of it. And then notice where this ends in the beginning of verse 19. Their end is destruction. Where does this go? When you set your mind on the things of the earth, when you glory in what is shameful, not ashamed of it, but you boast in it, when you worship your own appetites, usually sinful or good things taken to excess, the end of that is destruction. Judgment. Hell. Death under the wrath of God. What are we to make of that? Well, notice Paul's response. Verse 18, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. Even with tears. When Andrew Bonner told his friend Robert Murray McShane he had preached on hell, McShane's question to him was, did you preach it with tears? Paul doesn't delight or rejoice in the sinfulness of these people. There's no self-righteousness that says, well, I'm not like that. I don't do those things. Paul says, I tell you about these people with tears. You want to follow the example of an apostle? You want to walk like an apostle? Weep over the lost who do these very things. People you know, maybe people you are related to, people you perhaps love, this is where they are. And their end is destruction. It's very easy to kind of take the attitude of a Pharisee and look down our long Calvinist Presbyterian noses at them, our Christian noses, and say, well, I would never do that. You know, thank you, Lord, for not making me like them. Well, we should thank the Lord by his grace that we're not, if we're not. But we all have the seeds of that in us, and we all have been delivered from that by the cross of Christ. But it is just striking that Paul says, when I tell you about these people, it is with tears, because he sees them as in a most lamentable condition. And that should be our attitude, too, toward those who are lost. And I feel the pull to self-righteousness, as I'm sure you do as well at times. But we should look upon people as Jesus did. If you want to follow his example, look upon them with compassion, because they're lost in their sins. They're under the wrath of God. They don't really know what they're doing. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. Maybe this was you at one point, and someone shared the gospel with you and brought you out of this condition of walking like an enemy to walking at least a little more like an apostle. So walk this way. Some of you have seen it in various contexts. It's an old gag. I mean, this is Three Stooges level kind of stuff, you know, where the guy limps up to them, turns to them and says, walk this way. And as their leader limps off, they all start limping along after. They're walking that way. Well, Paul walks a certain way, and Paul says, walk this way. And although that's a gag to do that, it's no gag at all to see how the apostle followed Christ and to walk this way, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Walk this way. which means having a concern for how we live as those in Christ Jesus and having a deep concern for how those live who are not. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk this way, walk like Paul walked in all these ways that we've talked about. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us where we're not concerned as we should be for sin in our lives that we coddle and play along with. Father, for the times we have not pursued obedience in Christ when we could have and should have. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for being careless in the Christian life. Forgive us for being self-righteous, Father, as we look at those who are lost in their sins and instead of feeling compassion, feel contempt. Father, as though we have not received everything that we have from you and from your grace. Father, help us to walk like Paul, even as he walked like Christ, to our joy, to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.